The following sermon is by Josh Tancordo, the teaching pastor at Redeeming Grace Church in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Redeeming Grace is a gospel-centered church that values rich biblical teaching and authentic Christian community. Learn more by visiting our website at redeeminggracepittsburgh.com.
We've been working our way passage by passage through the book of 1 Samuel. And today, the next passage we come to is 1 Samuel 26, 1 through 25. So I'll be reading a selection of verses from that passage. Hear now the words of the living and true God. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding himself on the hill of Hakkelah, which is on the east of Jeshimon?" So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. Then David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay with Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Saul was lying within the encampment while the army was encamped around him. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Joab's brother Abisha, the son of Zeruiah, "Who will go down with me into the camp to Saul?" And Abisha said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abisha went to the army by night. And there lay Saul, sleeping within the encampment, with his spear stuck in the ground at his head. And Abner and the army lay around him. Then Abisha said to David, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice." But David said to Abisha, "Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water, and let us go." So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. Then David went over to the other side and stood far off on the top of the hill with a great space between them. And David called to the army and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Will you not answer, Abner?" Then Abner answered, "Who are you who calls to the king?" And David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die, because you have not kept watch over your Lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jar of water that was at his head." Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, "Why does my lord pursue after his servant? What have I done? What evil is on my hands?" Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake." And David answered and said, "Here is the spear, O king. Let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed." May God bless the reading of his word.
Thank you, Caroline. Let's pray this morning. Father, we are taught that the heavens and the earth will pass away, but that your words will never pass away. They're eternally true and eternally relevant and eternally powerful. So help us to see the truth of this text and to understand its relevance to us and to experience its power. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you've been a Christian for just about any length of time, you've undoubtedly experienced temptation. Even though the Bible teaches that God transforms us in a radical way at our conversion, we're still tempted to sin on a regular basis. And unfortunately, we're all too often woefully unprepared for the temptations we face and are therefore quite vulnerable to those temptations. A few months ago, as I was getting into my car, actually on a Sunday morning, in order to drive to church, I went to put my key into the ignition, and I discovered that the entire area around my ignition had been absolutely ripped open. And, I mean, it was rough. The wires were hanging out all over the place. It was basically destroyed. And the obvious conclusion, of course, is that someone had tried and thankfully failed to steal my car overnight, even as it sat in my driveway. Now, thankfully, I only ended up having to pay, I think, like a $500 deductible on what ended up being a $2,400 repair. However, I have to admit that I was kind of asking for it, because I had been in the habit for the previous 10 years of leaving my vehicles unlocked overnight. And for 10 years, we never had any problems, until one night, we did. And you better believe that we do double-check our vehicles to make sure they're locked every night now before we go to bed. And just as my carelessness in leaving my car unlocked left it vulnerable to this attempted theft, our lack of understanding about how to be prepared for temptation leaves us in a terribly vulnerable condition. And part of the problem is that we simply aren't very aware of how temptation operates. As one author named Marshall Siegel observes, quote, "We expect that temptation will march through the front door, dressed like a wolf, announcing itself loudly as it comes. But temptation often prefers the back door, and the bedroom window, and the crack between the floorboards. Temptation relies on subtlety and nuance, on deception and surprise, on ignorance and naivete. To begin to taste victory, we have to start treating the war like a war. We have to study the enemy of our souls," end quote. And I believe that last remark is a reference to Sun Tzu's famous book, The Art of War, where he speaks of how critical it is to know your enemy. So in order to win the war against sin, we first have to realize that we are indeed in a war and start acting like it. And that involves, among other things, studying our enemy. We have to study the way in which sin attacks us through temptation. And that's precisely what today's main passage of 1 Samuel 26 will help us do. In this passage, we find David successfully resisting the temptation to kill Saul. And that's the main idea of this passage, that David resists the temptation to kill Saul. And as we read about David overcoming temptation, we'll glean some valuable insights about how we can overcome temptation as well. Now, as you probably noticed as this chapter was being read, the events of chapter 26 are extremely similar to what we just went over 2 weeks ago, the events of chapter 24. As we saw a couple of weeks ago, King Saul and his army of 3,000 men were pursuing David in order to kill him. However, Saul went into a cave in order to relieve himself, as the text says, and it just so happened to be the very cave in which David and his men were hiding. So David had an opportunity to kill Saul. But David stood by his convictions and refused to harm Saul. since, in David's words, Saul was the Lord's anointed. And as we see here in chapter 26, something incredibly similar happens. Although there are a few key differences, the events of chapter 26 bear a striking resemblance to the events of chapter 24. Now, last time we focused on David's regard for the authority God had established. David understood it was his duty to honor God-ordained authority. And everything we discussed related to that still applies in this chapter. So I've just copy and pasted my entire... I did not do that. Today, I would like to focus on another aspect of this passage, and that is David resisting the temptation to kill Saul. So let's begin by looking at verses 1 and 2. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding himself on the hill of Hakilah, which is on the east of Jeshimon?" So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. So here we go, once again, all right? Now, Saul had promised David at the end of their previous encounter that he wouldn't pursue David anymore. Yet, we see in these verses how trustworthy Saul turned out to be. And the answer is not trustworthy at all. When the Ziphites tell him where David's hiding, Saul immediately starts pursuing David once again. You may also recall that it was this same group of people, the Ziphites, who had informed Saul of David's whereabouts, also back in chapter 24. So, I mean, these Ziphites are, I guess, a bunch of tattletales, basically, who can't contain their desire to curry Saul's favor. Also notice that, just like before, Saul sets out in pursuit of David with 3,000 chosen men. So we were told back in 1 Samuel 24:2, "Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David." And we now see that very same number and even the exact same terminology used once again here in chapter 26. So it's like deja vu. After that, verses 5 and 6 tell us, "Then David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay with Abner the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Saul was lying within the encampment, while the army was encamped around him. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite, and to Joab's brother Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, 'Who will go down with me into the camp to Saul?' And Abishai said, 'I will go down with you.'" So in case you were wondering why men have shorter average lifespans than women, I'm pretty sure this is the reason, right? It's bright ideas like this that severely limit the average male lifespan. And we can't be sure exactly why David desires to sneak into the enemy camp, since the Bible doesn't tell us, but David's apparently intending to do something. Verses 7 and 8 then tell us, "So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment, with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the army lay around him. Then Abishai said to David, 'God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice.'" Now at first, we might wonder how in the world David and Abishai are able to make their way to Saul undetected. I mean, surely Saul had sentries on the lookout for this very kind of thing. Later on in the passage, though, verse 12 tells us that a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. So it was the Lord who enabled David and Abishai to make their way to Saul. And Abishai seems to recognize that. That's why he says in verse 8, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day."
By the way, this is the same thing David's men said to him previously when Saul wandered into the cave. Yet another parallel. 1 Samuel 24, verse 4 tells us, "And the men of David said to him, 'Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" So on both occasions, David had what appeared to be a golden opportunity to take Saul's life and thereby become the new king of Israel, just as God had promised that he would be, right? That's the backdrop of this whole thing. God had promised David he would be the next king of Israel. And I think we can safely say that David must have been sorely tempted to do that very thing, to kill Saul. Perhaps he was even more tempted on this second occasion than he was on the first occasion, since Saul has by this point demonstrated that he's basically going to keep pursuing David regardless of what David does. David's mercy towards Saul on the first occasion hadn't ultimately done anything to prevent Saul from seeking to kill him. So maybe Abishai was right. Maybe David's only option was, in fact, to kill Saul. He certainly seems to have a golden opportunity to do that very thing as he stands over Saul with Saul's spear right next to his head and Saul fast asleep. Likewise, the temptations we experience often appear to be golden opportunities to get something we really want. The Puritan author Thomas Brooks once observed, "Satan loves to sail with the wind and to suit men's temptations to their conditions and inclinations." See, Satan knows what we desire, and he loves to use what we desire to entice us in order and lure us into sin. Brooks also uses the analogy of Satan baiting the hook, as it were, with whatever he thinks we'll find most desirable. And maybe it's money or sexual pleasure or power or recognition or success or security or popularity or a particular relationship or something else. And by the way, Satan's exceptionally good at figuring out which kind of bait will be most appealing to each of us. However, Satan always hides within that bait a hook. He hopes that we'll take the bait without noticing the hook so that he can get his hook into our mouths and then proceed to reel us in and take us captive. And the more aware we are of the way Satan works through temptation, the more prepared we'll be to face it. In addition, another insight we can glean from the temptation of David is related to how easy it is for us to justify in our own minds the sins we desire to commit. In this passage, David doesn't even have to come up with that justification himself, because Abishai gives it to him. Abishai states, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day." In other words, if God didn't want you to kill Saul, he wouldn't have made it so easy for you to do so. Likewise, there are all kinds of ways in which we often try to justify and rationalize our sin. For example, we might convince ourselves that we deserve whatever it is that we're trying to obtain through sin because of how virtuous we've been in other areas. It reminds me of something Ravi Zacharias said. In case you're not aware, Ravi Zacharias was a well-known Christian apologist who was later found to have been sexually immoral with numerous women. And he reportedly told at least one of these women that she was his reward for living a life of service to God. Apparently, just as various characters in the Bible were sometimes rewarded for serving God faithfully, Ravi thought he deserved a reward as well, in the form of the numerous women whom he pressured and manipulated into having sex with him. And the reason I share that is because you and I are often tempted to employ a similar line of reasoning and convince ourselves that we deserve something, and therefore that it's okay for us to sin in order to get it. And of course, there are also plenty of other ways in which we try to rationalize our sin as well. Perhaps we tell ourselves that it's okay to commit a sin because everyone else is doing it. Or because at least we're not as bad as this other person. Or because it's just a small sin. Or because we have good intentions. Or because we've been under a lot of stress lately. Or because it won't really hurt anyone. As you can see, the list is nearly endless of ways we try to justify and rationalize our sin. And yet at the end of the day, of course, all of them are just as foolish and downright pathetic as the way Ravi tried to rationalize his sin. By the way, this is one reason why it's so important for us to be in regular fellowship and to develop meaningful relationships with other Christians in various contexts, like community groups, for example, so that we can hold each other accountable and keep each other from succumbing to this kind of foolish thinking. As one author named Paul Tripp writes, "I need you in order to really see and know myself. Otherwise, I will listen to my own arguments, believe my own lies, and buy into my own delusions. My self-perception is as accurate as a carnival mirror. If I'm going to see myself clearly, I need you to hold the mirror of God's word in front of me," he writes. And I'll just say that if you think for a moment that you're above that, that others might buy into their own deceptions, but you would never buy into your own deceptions, that tells me that you already have. Then moving forward in our main passage, David thankfully doesn't succumb to temptation by doing what Abishai encourages him to do. Verse 9, "But David said to Abishai, 'Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?'" Likewise, for us today, our fear and reverence of God should function as deterrence from sin. Even if it might sometimes seem to us that no one's watching or that no one will ever know if we've commit a certain sin, the fact is, God's always watching. And not only does God see the things we do, get this, he even sees what's within our hearts. And you'd better believe he'll hold us accountable. Jesus says in Luke 12, 2 and 3, that nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and whatever you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. And not only should we fear the future consequences in eternity that God will bring upon us in response to our sin, but we should also fear the consequences of sin even during our earthly lives. It's been said that sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. The most sobering aspect of that quote, I don't know if you know who said that is Ravi Zacharias. Should have taken his own advice. We then read in verses 10 through 12 of our main passage the way David continues to respond to Abishai when Abishai encourages him to kill Saul. And David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water, and let us go." So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. Perhaps one reason David expresses such confidence that the Lord will eventually take care of Saul in one way or another is because God, if you remember from last week, had just struck down David's enemy Nabal in the previous chapter. When David had refused to take revenge on Nabal, but had instead entrusted the situation to God, well, God had demonstrated that he was very much able and willing to bring upon Nabal the punishment his sin deserved. And it's likely with that same lesson still fresh in his mind that David expresses confidence in this chapter that God will take care of Saul in his own timing and in his own way. As Paul writes in Romans 12:19, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." After that, in our main passage, verses 13 through 16 tell us, "Then David went over to the other side and stood far off on the top of the hill, with a great space between them. And David called to the army and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, 'Will you not answer, Abner?' Then Abner answered, 'Who are you who calls to the king?' And David said to Abner, 'Are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die, because you have not kept watch over your Lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jar of water that was at his head.'" So just as David had previously presented the corner of Saul's robe as evidence that he could have killed Saul in the cave, but chose not to, David here presents Saul's spear and water jar as evidence, once again, that he could have killed Saul, but didn't. Verses 17 and 18 then tell us, "Saul recognized David's voice and said, 'Is this your voice, my son David?' And David said, 'It is my voice, my lord, O king.' And he said, 'Why does my lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands?'" David then continues reasoning with Saul in the subsequent verses. We then read in verse 21, "Then Saul said, 'I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes today. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake.'" This admission from Saul is quite notable. Of course, Saul had said something similar to David previously when David had presented the corner of Saul's robe outside the cave and apparently didn't really mean what he was saying. Nevertheless, everything Saul says here is quite true, even if Saul's heart isn't entirely sincere in saying it. And Saul's admission in this verse, I think, plays an important part in the narrative. It really serves to drive home a key point that this chapter and actually the past several chapters have all been seeking to illustrate. And that is that Saul's vendetta against David shows how morally unqualified Saul is to be king. While David's righteous response, on the other hand, demonstrates that he is morally qualified to be king. After that, David responds to Saul's admission of guilt in verses 22 and 23. And David answered and said, "Here is the spear, O king. Let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed." Saul then pronounces a blessing on David, and the two of them then go their separate ways. Yet I believe David's statement here in verse 23 is probably the most important statement in the entire chapter. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. This, from David's own mouth, is the belief that led David to resist the temptation to take Saul's life. David sought to demonstrate righteousness and faithfulness in his conduct towards Saul because he believed the Lord would reward him. Now, of course, the primary reward he probably had in mind was being made king one day. But his statement here is phrased in a very general way that encompasses all of the ways the Lord rewards his people for righteousness and faithfulness. And that includes, I would say, the rewards we receive as well. Although there are certainly plenty of differences between our situation and David's, one thing that's the same is that those of us who are Christians can, in a certain sense, expect God to reward our righteous and faithful conduct. And of course, this includes the heavenly rewards that are spoken of in many places throughout the New Testament, such as, if you want to look them up later, Matthew 6:18 and 1 Corinthians 3:14. Yet perhaps the greatest reward is one that we begin to receive even during our earthly lives. And that is the reward of God Himself. The greatest reward we could ever receive is being close with God and experiencing His presence and tasting the sweetness of communion with Him. And it's our desire for the joy found in closeness with God that functions as our primary and ultimate motivation to say no to sin. As David himself writes in Psalm 24, 3 and 4, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully." Having sin and having God are mutually exclusive. You just can't have both. And perhaps this understanding is part of what enables David to resist temptation in our main passage. That quite simply, he desired closeness with God more than he desired anything sin could give him. And that's likewise how we can overcome temptation as well. And so the key to overcoming temptation is to cultivate a desire for God that surpasses our desire for sin. The 19th century preacher Thomas Chalmers makes this point quite well in a sermon entitled "The Expulsive Power of a New Affection." The expulsive power of a new affection. Chalmers observes that the only way we'll ever be able to overcome our affection or our desire for sin is if our affection for sin is displaced by affection for God. See, we can't just empty ourselves of sinful desires. Instead, those sinful desires have to be displaced by desire for God and delight in Him. Imagine a bucket that's filled to the very brim with water. If you were to put a large rock into that bucket, what would happen? Well, it would displace a portion of the water, right? Some of the water would be effectively expelled from the bucket as the rock was placed into the bucket. That's what that's what affections for God will do to our desire for sin. That's what Chalmers means by the expulsive power of a new affection. So just to get really practical, the way to overcome temptation isn't to merely grit our teeth and try harder. Instead, it's to focus on cultivating a greater desire for God. Just as a campfire doesn't keep burning all by itself, but instead has to be fueled on a regular basis with more firewood, our desire for God has to be fueled as well. And the habits that fuel our desire for God are some of the most ordinary elements of the Christian life, such as seeking God in prayer and meditating on the Bible and having meaningful fellowship with other Christians. It's these things that fuel our desire for God so that we come to desire and delight in Him more than we desire and delight in sin. Along these same lines, I've long appreciated Psalm 84, 10 and 11, in which the psalmist says to God, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly." Think about that last sentence. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Contrary to what Satan would have us believe, God's not holding out on us. So don't even allow yourself to be intrigued by sin. You know, so often our fall into sin is actually more of a gradual slide into sin. And that gradual slide begins when we start imagining that what's outside the moral boundaries God's given us is more desirable than what's inside those boundaries. And yet that's simply not the case. As the psalmist reminds us, God will never withhold anything truly good from those who walk uprightly. Friends, what's inside the moral boundaries God's given is always more desirable than what's outside. So don't let yourself even daydream about sin or flirt with sin or be intrigued by sin in any way. Yet the fact is that despite our best efforts to delight in God and remind ourselves of these truths, there will, unfortunately, be times when we end up succumbing to temptation. Just consider David. Even though David successfully resists temptation here in our main passage, he won't always be so successful. The most notorious example of this is when David succumbs to temptation with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11. So what should we do when we find that we've crossed the line into sin? My recommendation would be to go straight to passages like 1 John 1, 8 and 9, which says that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the way God's able to remain just, as it says, and yet still offer this forgiveness and cleansing is through the sacrifice of his son Jesus. Even though the just penalty for our sins is eternal punishment in hell, Jesus suffered that punishment on the cross. That's why John goes on to say, just a few verses later, in 1 John 2, 1 and 2, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." The key word there is propitiation, which simply means that Jesus offered himself as the atoning sacrifice that averts God the Father's wrath. So the reason you and I don't have to suffer God's wrath is because Jesus already suffered it on the cross. He was then raised from the dead so that he now stands ready, exalted in heaven and ready to save everyone who will put their trust in him. And that is the great comfort we have whenever we sin. Although David sometimes failed to overcome temptation, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus never failed. He not only faced temptation, but overcame every time. Jesus is therefore exactly the kind of high priest we so desperately need, especially when we feel like we've really blown it this time by falling into sin yet again. As Hebrews 4, 15 and 16 says so well, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." What greater words of comfort could there be? If you feel like you're a hopeless sinner, then understand you're exactly the kind of person that Jesus came to rescue and to whom he offers mercy and grace.